Alright, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the first half of chapter 8 tonight. So if you remember all the way back, going back to chapter 6, there was a complaint about the distribution of goods, of food. So they ordained Stephen and six others, ordained as deacons. And then Stephen ended up being arrested and put on trial because he was preaching and doing some miracles in the temple. He kept pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. And so they put him on trial. And then all of chapter 7 is his speech. I think it was a sermon. He was preaching to the Jewish leaders. And at the end, he saw a vision of Jesus in heaven. He connected everything through the history that he was preaching about to Jesus. And then he saw heaven opened, and he saw Jesus in heaven. Well, that enraged them so much that you're accusing us of, causing the execution of this Jesus, and now you say he's in heaven. So it enraged them so much that they rushed him as a mob. There was no actual formal judgment declared, but some of them, probably with also some from outside, as a mob, rushed him and took him outside, dragged him out, and stoned him. And at the very end of chapter 7, you'll remember, it says, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember that? So that was the introduction of Saul, later to become Paul, to Bible readers. That's our first instance of Saul. And he was a Pharisee. We know that. He himself says he was a Pharisee. Pharisee of Pharisees. Well-trained, well-educated. And why were they laying their garments at the feet of Saul? Why did they do that when they were stoning Stephen?
Even more throwing.
Yeah. They had to take their outer garments off so that, just a practical sense, so that they could wind up and, pitch the stones. But then also, by laying their garments at the feet of Saul, it was not merely the practical thing that he's going to wash their garments, although he did, but it was that he approved of it. And so this is showing that they are complying with his approval of this execution by stoning. Okay? And part of the proof of that is right here in chapter 8. We launch into chapter 8, and what comes next? And Saul approved of his execution. Notice there's a little space here on the screen in the ESV, the way it's formatted. I would suspect that actually that sentence should have been part of the end of chapter 7. It really fits there. Okay? So yes, Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, and he was there. All right, and then continuing on, chapter 8, verse 1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Okay, let me pause there. So this is the tipping point. Up until now, you've noticed I mentioned that this new church, the young church, these new believers, they were meeting on the temple grounds. They'd be off on the side under the colonnade, and they would have their little church services or talk about Jesus or preach about him. Well, now there arose a great persecution. And it wasn't just this day. This is the tipping point where it started, but then it continues for some time into the future. Well, frankly, for the rest of the future. The Jewish leaders became enraged against these Christians. At the time, they're just called the Way. All right, and so what happens with the persecution? They're all scattered. One of those cases where sometimes God allows a bad thing to happen for some greater purpose. Right? We all know this. Well, Pastor, why do bad things happen? Well, if your God is such a loving God, why do bad things happen? And I mentioned there's various responses to that question. Although that it's still today, and I still get that as an objection or a reason to not believe Christianity. Because you Christians claim your God is a loving God, yet look at all these bad things that happen. Well, one answer is, first of all, one fact is God doesn't cause any of those bad things to happen. He prevents many of them and allows some of them. to occur. So that's the first fact to keep in mind. But then we say, but God has promised that he will bring something good out of every bad situation. There's one answer. Another answer is, maybe God is using bad things to discipline us, or chastise us, or to redirect us in a different direction that we should be going in life. Another reason is, maybe God has some greater good for witnessing, for mission work. Those Christians in that early church there, and there are some 3,000 to 5,000 of them, and they're probably thinking, why are we being allowed to be persecuted like this? And yet God says, I don't want you guys to just hunker down in Jerusalem. I want you to spread out and spread the gospel message. So I'm going to allow this persecution to happen to force you to spread out. So same sounds kind of like what event in the Old Testament? A reverse. Same thing, actually. Tower of Babel. Right? God told them to disperse, and they didn't, and they were going to build a tower for their own aggrandizement. And so what did God do? He confused their languages to force them to disperse. You know, if I wasn't doing what God wanted me to do, I would much prefer he confuse my language than cause me to be persecuted. Yeah. Don't you think?
Well, even Pastor Church, you know, when they did the Babylonian exile too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, was there any Jews in Babylonian before they took them away?
There were not, and then yet we know there were some people that believed what the Jews were teaching and preaching about the coming Messiah, because that's where the wise men came from. So yes, God spread the word about himself and the truth of the coming Messiah to Babylon through the exile to Babylon. You're right. Absolutely true.
I remember years ago I was reading the one Bible called The Message.
Uh-huh.
I didn't really care for it a lot, but I remember for Proverbs 19:3, they put it in there, they put it this way, people roll their eyes with their own stupidity, so why does God always get blamed?
Yeah.
I always remember that. It was always to me.
Right. Yeah, we ruin our lives with our own stupidity most of the time. That's correct. Okay, notice the apostles, though. The apostles remain in Jerusalem, so that's still the headquarters, if you will, call it that, or the mother church, I guess. And while this is happening over these days and weeks and months as this persecution is going, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. That would have happened the day of his stoning. The Jewish habit was you buried the same day. Okay.
It's nice that they put in a great lamentation over him, so they did honor him. They didn't just bury him and shove him off to the side.
Right. Mm-hmm. They did honor him with grieving over his departure. Yeah.
Good question.
Yeah.
This prison they talk about, he committed them to prison. Would that be the temple prison? Because the Romans, they didn't care about this religious,
Yes, that would be the temple prison. You're getting slightly ahead of me. I didn't read verse 3 yet. Yes, it's the temple prison. Let's read this verse. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Yes, it would be the temple prison. So Saul, being a Pharisee, likely, we don't know, but I don't know if he says anywhere in his letters, likely on the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, so he's got the authority and the backing of the Jewish authorities. And so he's going in and dragging off men and women and throwing them in prison. Well, at least they're not being immediately executed. That's a good thing, I guess.
Yeah.
But still, you're getting thrown into prison for who knows how long. And for what? Just because you believe Jesus is the Messiah. That was really it. That was the reason. Okay. See, Saul doesn't realize it, but God is already using him to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. What does he later become? We'll see this in the coming chapters. He later becomes Paul and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Well, it's starting right here. By his persecuting the church, it's spreading the believers to more distant lands. All right, going on. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Okay, so yes, absolutely, they're preaching as they are getting scattered about. I will tell you, I don't have permission to say this, but I don't think it's in any way bad. I visited Jerry and Laura Schoenhorst today for the first time. She had, some of you may know, she kept falling and was in the hospital for a little bit. This is about 3 weeks ago. So they decided, with the urging of some family and others, to move out of their house and move into provision, it's that assisted living place right on the corner of where Niles and Hollywood come together, and it's right there, so kind of across from Panera Bread or Moe's, you know, that right there. It's really pretty nice. So I went and visited them. By the way, they have like a 2-bedroom apartment inside, you know, of the facility. And they said, actually, they're very pleased. The food is good. All the cooking is done for them. There's a nurse on site, so if they need help, they have activities every day, mostly bingo. And she said, they're very happy. They miss their house, whatever. The only reason I bring this up, not to just kind of mention all of that, is she said, and you know, Pastor, there's even something for us to do here. We sat with the lady that we were talking about Jesus, with this lady at our dinner. And we sat with her again the next day, and we talked some more about Jesus. And I said, well, there you go. God put you here at least for that purpose, to tell somebody about Jesus, no matter where you go. There's always opportunities, right? So, you know, I congratulated them. I said, keep it up. Keep doing that. And if she wants to talk to a pastor, then tell her I visit you and I'll talk to her. So they were scattered and went about preaching the word. Philip. Now see, this is a little bit confusing. This is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon. Remember those seven names that were ordained? I call it ordained. There was a little dispute about that, remember, but I think they were ordained. The first one was Stephen. The second one is Philip. This is that Philip. Okay, so he's a deacon, not the apostle. And we know that, you'll see, as the rest of the story unfolds, you'll be able to tell why.
Pastor?
Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
So Philip, the deacon, is a Jew, right?
Yes.
But aren't the Jews not liked in America, in the city of...
Correct. America? However, Philip's a Greek name, so he was probably a Greek-speaking Jew. So that took some of the edge off.
Okay.
However, there would still be animosity between him and the Samaritans. But not the Christians. So the Christians are kind of this in-between. They're not as hated by the Samaritans, even though most of them, at this point, all of them, have a Jewish background. So, but this is, you're about to see, this is going to try, and this event that we're going to go through right now, these next two paragraphs or so, is going to show the inroads of this brand new Christian church into the lands of Samaria, which are hated by the Jews. Yeah, so you're going in the right spot. So Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The Christ. Christ is a title. It's not a name. It's a title. City of Samaria. All of the commentaries I looked at said nobody knows where that city is. Different commentaries said, well, it might be this city. It might be that city. From archaeology, they have not found a city called Samaria. There is the region called Samaria where the Samaritans came from, but not a city called Samaria. So we're not sure exactly where that city is, but the region of Samaria was just north of Jerusalem, not just north, a day's walk or more, and it was downhill, so that's why they say down to the city of Samaria. You know, incidentally, how do we use up and down when we're going somewhere?
North and south.
Yeah, north and south. Because I said something the other day, sorry, this is completely irrelevant, but it just came to mind. I said, I'll go up and pick up Carissa, because she was up in St. Joe. And Jill said, what if she were down in Baroda? Would you still say, I'll go up? I'll say, no. Then I would say, I'll go down and pick up Carissa down in Baroda. Because I orient things, as do I think probably 90-something percent of Americans, by north and south on a map. But in ancient times, it was by elevation, above sea level. So you went up, meant you were going uphill. It didn't matter if you were going north, south, east, or west. If you're going uphill, it's going up. And if you're going downhill, it's going down. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Just a different culture. All right. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip, and partly because they heard this, they saw the signs that he did. So again, Stephen was doing signs. Healing miracles, mostly. Well, here too, Philip is doing that too. He's casting out unclean spirits, exorcisms. We still do that today. Some pastors do anyway. Not me. I'd be scared. but then he's also healing some people who are lame or paralyzed or sick in various ways. So again, early on in the church, these healing miracles are used for the purpose of validating the gospel message. So there was much joy in that city. So that's verse 8. All right. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And what kind of magic would that be? Was he doing card tricks? No.
Black magic.
Black magic. And there is such a thing. And we, the church, still believe that it does exist even today. There are such things as demon possessions. I personally think it's much less frequent than it used to be at the time of Jesus, but it still happens, demon possession. And there is such a thing as black magic. And it does still occur. So, was this magic that he practiced real or fake? And the answer is, yes, I don't know. I would suspect, just kind of speculating a little bit, that maybe he was dabbling in the black arts, black magic, the occult, that type of thing. And through some power of some demon or of Satan, he did do something that was amazing or miraculous. And it drew attention to him, and he loved the attention. We can see that. Because he called himself, they all paid attention to him, he called himself a great man. I have the power of God that is called great. Well, that's not how we refer to God. So he did something, I would suspect. He did something via the black arts or the black magic that was supernatural. And then perhaps after that he faked it. To keep that attention. He craved the attention, didn't he? You can see that right here. It said twice, it says they paid attention to him.
NIV uses sorcery there instead of magic.
That's probably, in our modern American culture, sorcery is probably better. Because when we think of magic, we think of an entertainer doing card tricks. You know? That's not what this was. This was more like sorcery. All right. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. By the way, quick pause. This is the only place that it's mentioned that women are baptized. The only reason I mention that, because I've heard this as another response to those churches that don't baptize children. One of the arguments they make is, well, nowhere in the Bible does it say to baptize children. And our answer is, yes, whole families were baptized. The Philippian jailer's family was baptized. That would include children. And then, somebody from one of those denominations would say, yeah, but it doesn't say children, so how do you know? Then I heard another pastor say, if somebody uses that argument against you, you should not be baptizing children because it doesn't specifically say baptize children in the Bible. Then you come back to them and say, well, where does it say to baptize women? There is only one spot in the Bible where it says women were baptized, and that's right here. So unless the Baptist type person that you're talking to or debating with happens to know this verse, you've just turned their argument upon themselves. You know, well, it doesn't say to baptize children. Yeah, well, it doesn't say to baptize women either. And actually here it doesn't even say to baptize them. It just says they were baptized. Now, of course, we baptize men and women and children. That's the intent of Scripture.
After I have another question.
Yeah. Good.
And John the Baptist, when he had these large crowds, and he was baptizing large crowds, am I right?
Mm-hmm.
I just always assumed there were men and women both.
There would have been.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Absolutely. But it doesn't specifically say women, does it?
Okay, no, it doesn't.
So if you're arguing... So if you're arguing about child baptism with a Baptist, they're going to say, but it doesn't specifically say. That's one of their arguments. Yeah, Joyce.
The Great Commission doesn't even say men.
Yeah, that's true. It doesn't. Yeah, baptizing them. Yeah, who's them? Yeah, exactly. All right, so beyond that, that's a little side note for you. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Simon himself, who was practicing black magic, black sorcery, if you will, the occult of some, whatever that was, he is converted as well and becomes baptized. Now when you're baptized, what happens to you? You receive whom? Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit indwell with demons?
No.
So this is a good thing. Simon the magician, or the sorcerer, has been converted and baptized. Why? Because of the preaching of Philip, but also because of the signs. Because he's amazed by it. Look at it. It says the miracles he performed. He was amazed. You can't help but wonder if Simon was thinking, oh, this is a different form of magic. Would he be thinking that? I don't know.
Maybe at the beginning.
Maybe at the beginning, yeah. Okay. Going on. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Here's how we know that Philip was not an apostle, but it was Philip the deacon. So Philip the deacon, whom I think was ordained, so he was part of the office of holy ministry, and he's out there preaching, and the apostles hear about it, and what do? Oh, they send the two big guys, don't they? The big guns. Peter and John. Those are the main ones. Now why are they sending them? Why are they sent to Samaria? Well, one reason is because it's Samaria. And they still, even the apostles, even within their own minds, we hear this here and we read about it in some of Paul's writings, the apostles were still a little bit stuck in the idea that Jesus the Messiah came for the Jewish people, not for the Gentiles. Gentiles, there comes the dispute where they say, well, if you're a Gentile and you want to become a Christian, first you have to convert to being a Jew, then we'll make you a Christian. Well, no. And there's an argument about that. That's coming, okay? So this is Samaria. Well, Samaritans were considered half-Jews, right? They were not pure. So they send Peter and John, verse 15, who came down, see, they're going downhill, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, wait a second here. What is this all about? Isn't this confusing?
Yeah.
It's very confusing. It was confusing to me, too. I read two or three different commentaries to try to make sense of this, and I think I did make sense of it with this. Do we, all of us, even today, when you are baptized, do you receive the Holy Spirit? Yes. One commentator that I read, it was Dr. Lenski, so an LCMS commentator from 100 years ago, literally 100 years ago. He said that when they were baptized, they received the Holy Spirit inwardly, but not outwardly. So at this early stage of the new church, when you were baptized, you typically would, what happened to the apostles? They would speak in tongues. There would be some outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit that eventually died away in the early church, but for now, that is visible. Actually, Dr. Lenski called it charismata, is the Greek word, charismatics, that there would be some outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So, these people were baptized by Philip. It is a baptism. They received the Holy Spirit, but inwardly only, for the purpose of faith. But there's no outward visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit, so that concerns them. So Peter and John come down, and they lay their hands on them. Notice they don't rebaptize. They simply lay their hands on them and pray for them. Because it also said that in here, something. He prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Prayed for them and laid their hands on them, and then they received the Holy Spirit, which probably meant, but we don't know for sure, that they then began speaking in tongues. Okay? It might have been a different manifestation outwardly of the Holy Spirit, but likely that's what it meant, was speaking in tongues. By the way, another little side note here, and also this time I'm not going to grind my axe against the Baptists who reject child baptism, but this time I'm going to grind my axe a little bit against the Pentecostals. Because the Pentecostals claim that to be saved you need two baptisms. A water baptism and a spirit baptism. And where do they get this notion from? Right here. So they say the first baptism you get, this is actually what Pentecostals teach even today. Your first baptism is a baptism you initiate through the, and it's given by water. By somebody in the church, a clergy, or whoever. So it's a water baptism, which is your decision, your initiation. Then sometime after that, you will receive a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it will, yes, cause you to speak in tongues. They call it glossolalia. It's the tongue of angels. That's what they claim. Because if you were to hear a Pentecostal speaking in tongues, it sounds like gibberish. It's no known spoken language on earth, and they claim, well, it's the language of angels. Well, nowhere is that in the Bible. But how do they get this notion of needing two baptisms? From right here. But yet, the second one is not a baptism. They're simply laying their hands on and praying over them. It's not a baptism. Okay? Yeah, Karen.
I'm just not understanding, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. He is the Holy Spirit?
Correct.
So why he hadn't fallen on them? So
to cause them... Yes, to cause them to speak in tongues.
Oh, so it has nothing. I was thinking they've been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's not the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's another question. So again, the Pentecostals will say you don't have to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we would say, no, that's just a commentary here. That's just saying what's happening. Jesus himself says, baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So that's how you do a baptism. But Pentecostals would dispute that and say, you can do a baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we would say, no, you can't.
So that's not why the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen.
No. But that is another wrong understanding of this by, yeah, pick on the Pentecostals this time. Yeah.
I'm just curious about this. So when the Pentecostals speak in tongues, do they know what they're saying? Do they think they know what they're saying?
I don't know. But you know what? There's one spot where Paul says, if you speak in tongues, do not speak in tongues unless there is someone there to interpret. Otherwise, how does he say it? Otherwise, it's just arrogance. Well, Paul is talking about foreign languages, known foreign languages. Mm-hmm. Because during the early decades, and I use that word on purpose, during the early decades of the church, speaking in tongues was a common gift. Why? To spread the gospel. So if all of a sudden I start speaking in French, and my Bible study is continuing, and I'm just spewing French, do I know I'm spewing French? I don't know. Maybe I do. Maybe I don't. But if none of you speak French and there's no one here to interpret the French into English, it does no good. That was Paul's point. The Pentecostals will say that when you receive the gift of tongues, you will speak glossolalia, which is the language of angels, and then yes, there's an interpreter there who can translate what you're saying. So does the person who's speaking this, frankly, it's gibberish. The person speaking gibberish, do they know what they're saying? Or, frankly, are they a little bit cuckoo in the head and they're just making it up? I don't know. I'm not sure. It's strange.
The person who's supposed to be interpreting, is he just making it up?
Yeah. I would say yes. Mm-hmm. I would say yes. So, yes, there's much misunderstanding among some Christians about this passage right here. Okay? We have to be careful, because it does sound a little unusual. Okay, so they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to stick with Dr. Lemsky, who says this is a reference to speaking in tongues. That's the reception of the Holy Spirit, because up until this point in the early church, when you received the Holy Spirit, you had the ability to speak in tongues. Boy, I would love to be able to speak German and French without having studied it. All right, verse 18. Now back to Simon. Oh, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit."
It doesn't go that way.
Oh my goodness. No, it doesn't go that way, does it? What is he basically saying? I'll pay you to do that to me. I want that. Give me that power. So what is this showing about Simon? Well, again, I'm going to lean on Dr. Lemsky a little bit. I read his commentary on this whole section. And he said he disputed with other commentators who claimed Simon never was converted and never became a believer. Because if the other commentators would claim right here shows that he's fake. He's not a true believer. Dr. Lemsky, what I read, said, no, he became a believer. God's baptism always works. It's God's action upon us. But he was a weak believer, and he was being tempted back into his own ways by the miraculous power of speaking in tongues. And so the devil is tempting him to get him drawn back into his magic ways, and so he offers money to Peter and John to give me this power of speaking in tongues. Okay?
That's how he understood.
Yes, that's how Simon understood the world. Yes. So I think the commentary I read from Dr. Lemsky makes a lot of sense. I think that's what's going on here. So there is some dispute between theologians about this, but I agree with that particular understanding of this. So he says, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. By the way, there is a word that was used through the Middle Ages that is based on this right here. Simony. Anybody hear the word simony in a churchly sense? Simony is the practice of buying influence or authority within the church with money. In the Middle Ages, in the late early church into the middle-aged church, it was common practice that, for instance, there were a number of circumstances where this would take place, but one of them is if a bishop wanted to become an archbishop, there was an opening. He died, retired, whatever. So there's an opening for an archbishop, and there's all these bishops, and they all want to be the archbishop. They would offer money to the Pope to name them the next archbishop. And there were a number of popes that encouraged this. Why?
Money.
So who's going to give me the most, and I'll name you the next archbishop? It was all about money. It is one of the secondary things that Luther railed against at that time, against the Catholic Church, okay? His biggest thing was, yes, selling money for indulgences and all of that. But a secondary thing was, he called it corruption. But the name for it was simony. Why was that the name for the practice of buying an office in the church? Because of this right here. Okay? So now you know the history behind that word. If you ever come across it somewhere in devotions or reading in the footnotes of your Bible or something like that. All right. Any questions, comments so far? How are we doing on time? Yeah, we're right about on time. We get a drink of water. All right, verse 20. But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain, the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right with before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." It's actually a fairly harsh law there, isn't it? Peter is chastising him fairly severely. And yet there is a bit of gospel in here, because he says, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. So there is a glimmer of gospel. But he's really shaking the finger, so to speak, or lecturing Simon on how wrong this is. This is wicked. You cannot buy God's favor. You can't. And he says, "I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Well, there's quite a phrase, isn't there? What is the gall of iniquity? Well, what is gall? Isn't it the bile that comes out of your pancreas or something? It's like the stomach acid you have. Like if you have heartburn, that's gall. The gall of bitterness. So, in other words, Peter is kind of saying, why are you interested in this? Are you just out for your own aggrandizement like you were before? You were called yourself a great man in front of the people of this town? And in the bond of iniquity. Bond of iniquity. You're bound. You're a slave to your sin. Well, there's a statement right there, isn't there? That's true for all of us. We cannot not sin. It's not possible for us fallen human beings. So we're all in the bond of iniquity.
But to me, it seems like the way he says it, it kind of goes off what you're saying, that he did believe, but now he's being tempted back.
Correct.
He's telling him, repent. You know, this is what you're doing.
Correct. And then reading between him and another commentator, I forgot the other one that I was reading, this is where this next verse, 24, comes into play as well. "And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now Dr. Lenski, whom I'm trusting on this particular point, says, there is proof that he does have some repentance. So Peter's chastising him, appropriate, it had some effect upon him. And now he's saying, "Oh, well, let me back up. Will you pray that that doesn't happen to me? I don't want to be judged. I don't want to have my silver perish with me," as, Peter said. The other commentator said, that was also, verse 24, is Simon also continuing in his false conversion. Well, there's no evidence of that. So I don't agree with that other commentator. Both LCMS, by the way. Do Germans that I like to argue with each other via books?
Pastor, one thing when he said, "May your silver perish with you," well, because in ancient times, if there was a fire and somebody was killed, but if they had gold or silver, that was also melted down. But he couldn't find it. But he's like telling him he's in hell.
Yeah, right.
He's going to go to hell.
That's right. That's kind of what he was telling them. You're right. That's right. This is an issue of damnation.
That's right.
That's right. Yeah. So Simon says, "Pray for me that nothing of what you have said may happen." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So, it does appear that Simon repents, at least to some level. He's still, we could probably read into this a little bit and say he's still going to be weak in his faith. He still needs some teaching and some nurturing and encouragement. He's obviously wavering back to his old ways. But it appears he's on the right track. Peter's chastising him seems to have had appropriate effect. And so then Peter and John depart and go back to Jerusalem. And what do they do the entire way? Preaching in all the villages. Now, again, Dr. Lenski talks about how this shows unity between the Jewish Christians and these new Samaritan Christians. So these Samaritans in this whole region begin to believe in Jesus because of the starting with the preaching of Philip, a deacon. He's preaching to them, and they start believing, and Peter and John come along and kind of solidify it and validate it, and they're preaching all the way there and back again. And so this is showing that this new fledgling Christian church is growing, and it's not confined by culture or ethnicity. It's spreading not just among the Jews, but also among the Samaritans. And then it's going to go further than that as well. Of course, we know that. All right. Well, we still got about 10 minutes, 12 minutes. That's as far as I got last week Wednesday, also in about 50 minutes, so about the right time. Questions or comments or a little bit of discussion?
Pastor, when they travel, I don't know where I read this. If you were a Jew, didn't you stay away from the Samaritans?
Yes, they would go around.
Okay.
If you were a Jew living in Galilee, they would either go over to the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, and then come back in, or they would go out to the Mediterranean and down and come back in. They completely avoided Samaria.
Okay.
Yes, they hated each other that badly. Right. Karen?
Just an oddity, but Ebenezer Scrooge said, whatever you said that may come, that pray that nothing that you said, ghosts, will come upon me. When he's in the graveyard at the end of the...
Yeah. Well, I'm very familiar with the story. I've seen, you know, the Muppet version, and I've seen all the versions. I've seen multiple versions. I think I've seen the stage play. I don't remember that precise quote, but I don't doubt he said that. So, is your thought maybe that let's see, who wrote
Dickens?
Was Dickens maybe intentionally quoting scripture when he wrote that in there?
It's almost the same.
It is almost. It's very similar. Yeah.
Season, it just
makes me
think of it.
Yeah, right. All right. Other questions or comments or thoughts?
I wonder if this is the same area where Jesus talked to that woman, that Samaritan woman at the well.
Well, that's good.
There was kind of a groundwork laid that Jesus came and they heard about him. And
that's a good thought.
Planted the seed.
You know, and I don't know if that's true or not, but certainly... Samaria, I mean, it was big enough, but not huge. So could this have been somewhere near where Jesus met the Samaritan woman at the well? And so there would be a connection there. If they start hearing Philip preaching about Jesus, oh yeah, remember a number of years ago that Jesus, he was coming through here. That's possible, Rich. I mean, it's a good thought.
It had been
who knows?
5 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
About 3 years at the most.
Right.
I have another question.
Okay.
In ancient times in there, did they have Jewish wells and Samaritan wells?
No, because they lived in entirely different villages.
Okay. I mean,
so if you were a Jew, you would not live in a Samaritan village, and vice versa.
Throughout the rest of the Arab world, if one tribe has a well, no other tribe uses it.
There are places where they would dig two wells, and this well is for you and your clan, and this well is for me and my clan. Don't come over here.
That's right.
Yeah, that does happen some places in the Middle East. You're right.
Well, Wisconsin City.
Yeah. Missouri versus Wisconsin. All right. Other thoughts or questions? Good. Well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening, and Merry Christmas early. Technically.